Good morning.
Good morning.
I have to wait a second for the lights to come on, but how's everybody doing?
Good.
Actually, I'd be perfectly okay if they left it dark like this. It'd be fine, but there they are. Hi! How's it going? All right, so welcome to South Creek. If you don't know me, my name is Tim Park. I am usually during first service hanging out across the parking lot at the loft with the student ministry. But again, today I get to be with you guys and kick off another series. So I'm very excited and privileged to have the opportunity to be with you guys on our first day of our Lent series. So we have titled this series, Savior Enigma. And we're going to talk about that today. But we're also going to talk about what the significance of Lent is and what the season that we're entering is. So for those of you that may not be familiar, Lent is the 40 days, not including Sundays, from Good Friday or from Ash Wednesday all the way up to the Saturday before Easter. And Lent is often described as a time of preparation for Christians to kind of go deeper into the scriptures, into the story. It's also a time of personal reflection about kind of for our hearts and minds to get prepared for Good Friday and for Easter itself. And spending time during Lent, praying and fasting, giving, that can make Jesus' sacrifice on Good Friday and his subsequent resurrection on Easter even more powerful. So this is a season where we can kind of laser focus on this key point of the story of Jesus. So throughout this Lenten season, these 40 days, and for 2 weeks following Easter, we are going to be spending time in the Gospel of Luke. I love Luke because he's analytical like my head is. So Luke offers a very detailed look into the life and ministry of Jesus. And so as we head towards Easter, Luke is going to be this very helpful guide in helping us to better understand Jesus. So as I hinted at before, you may have noticed our title, Savior Enigma. And you might be asking, why in the world would we drag up this word, enigma? Let's chat about that for a second. So an enigma is a person or a thing that is mysterious, puzzling, or difficult to understand. And I am a history guy. I love history. And during World War II, there was a code machine called the Enigma machine that the Allies spent tremendous amounts of effort, both time and money and people, trying to crack because it was so crucial to their war effort to understand it. So that word enigma does carry a lot of sense of mystery or difficulty in understanding. So we're going to use that definition to kind of look at Jesus through the eyes of the people of his day and kind of through our eyes today. See, the Jewish people were patiently waiting for their Savior. They were patiently waiting for the Messiah, somebody who would be this military political leader that would come in and free them from the bondage of Roman rule. They were expecting this individual to come in and reestablish Israel as a military powerhouse. Just like they were when they came in across the River Jordan, they conquered everything in their path. So when Jesus is there in front of them, it's mysterious, it's puzzling, it's hard to get their heads around. So much so that it comes up regularly in the New Testament. Paul even wrote to the church in Corinth about that. He said, "The Jews will demand signs, Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength." And that's 1 Corinthians 1, 23 through 25. See, Jesus' message, the gospel, was foolishness to many in his day. And to be honest, it's foolishness to many people today too. And we will see throughout this series, the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom. And the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Our Savior truly is an enigma. And maybe as we're talking about this, maybe you have been stumbling with some things that Jesus has said or who he is. And be honest, it's okay to stumble. We all stumble. We're going to see in Luke people stumbling through these concepts. And it's okay to wrestle with Jesus. We're going to wrestle with that together. And you may be listening in saying, you know what, I've been following Jesus for a long time. I'm confident in this part of his of who he is. I know he's the Messiah, and I'm comfortable with that. And that's awesome, and that's great. And I hope that you will join us in helping everyone grow and learn together. But today we're going to focus our time specifically on Luke 9, verses 18 through 27. So as we dive into that passage, we will see why Jesus has been puzzling people for centuries. We're going to begin in verse 18 as we get an opportunity to peer into a very typical day of Jesus hanging out with his disciples. Once when Jesus was praying in private, I'm just stop right there. I love that a typical day in the life of Jesus starts out with once when Jesus was praying. If you wonder if you should pray every day, I think there's our answer. Once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked, "Who do the crowds say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "God's Messiah." I love Peter. Peter is a middle school boy to me. So again, I mentioned I spend most of my time with a student ministry, and no matter what we're doing, there's always one kid who just knows the answer, and he is like, ooh, 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 and blurts it out before you even call on him. That's what I see Peter in this moment. Peter's like, "Oh, I know, you're God's Messiah." And I feel like if Jesus had Tootsie Rolls, he'd be like, "Good job, Peter." See, the disciples gave the common answers of the day as to who people thought Jesus was. And many people today might go along with some of that. I mean, I think I was speaking to somebody in between services, and they said, you know, in the past, especially when I was growing up, there was a conversation about, did Jesus really exist? Was he an actual historical figure? I don't know if that's as much of a question as it is today. I think other religions have acknowledged his existence. People generally have said, yeah, he was real, but he was just a teacher. He was a good moral person. Some people even think he was some sort of fraud or a fake. So Jesus' first question and the answers he receives from his disciples are kind of similar. They're kind of par for the course. They even show up earlier in the chapter when Herod is asking the same question. So if we go back to chapter 9, 7 through 9, "Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was going on, and he was perplexed because some were saying that John had been raised from the dead, others that Elijah had appeared, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago had come back to life. But Herod said, 'Can't be John, I beheaded him. Who then is this I hear such things about?' And he tried to see him." See, Herod was aware of the public opinion of what the people thought Jesus was. And he rejects that, but he ends up still being confused. The disciples, on the other hand, were aware of the public opinion. They reject it also, but they go on to respond accurately to the question of Jesus' identity. The second part of Jesus' question has two really important parts. There's a but. Again, middle schoolers would be going, "Haha, he said but." Which indicates that there might be more to the story. See, Jesus rejected the common theories and calls upon his disciples. And the part of the passage is plural. It's not just talking to Peter. He's asking all of them and consequently all of us, "Who do you think I am?" And he's asking his disciples to offer that other explanation other than the popular one. And as a result, this is a pretty significant time in the timeline of Jesus' ministry, because this is the first time that anyone, any human being, acknowledges and recognizes his identity. That he was God's Messiah. Prior to this point, that had been privileged information. It was double top secret. It was known only by angels, demons, and the Father himself. So if we look at Herod's response to that question, who is Jesus? I think it's a lot like a lot of people today. People that they hear about Jesus, and they go, nah, not for me. See, Herod heard all about the things Jesus was doing and the teachings, and if he wanted to, he could really have made that a face-to-face meeting. I mean, he had John the Baptist beheaded as a party trick. The man had power. He could have very easily had the opportunity to look Jesus in the eye and say, "Who are you?" And again, Peter, love that man. "Who do you say I am?" God's Messiah. God's Messiah. That means the Messiah from God. So who do you say Jesus is? All right, we're going to go middle school. Who do you say Jesus is?
Prince of Peace.
Prince of Peace. Anyone else? Come on.
Savior.
My
everything.
You're everything. All right, I like these answers. Jim.
My shepherd.
Your shepherd. Some people today might say he's a prophet or a teacher. If you're not sure to the answer to that question, if you sat there and said, "Oh my goodness, he's going to call on me," and you had a moment of panic because you really honestly did not know how to answer that question, that's okay. You just need more information. I say he's God's Messiah. Jesus says he's God's Messiah. So in this story, we have two very different reactions from two different people. See, it was an enigma to Peter and the disciples. They were beginning to understand it. They were beginning to process through it. Bits and pieces were coming together that Jesus was this Messiah. But he didn't look like what they had expected. He didn't look like a military leader. They're spending this time walking through the desert with him, and he's not teaching them like how to use a sword. He's not talking about military tactics. And that would have been an enigma for them. And it would have been an enigma that had piled up for generations because they had this expectation of Messiah. But see, what's interesting is people get to know Jesus just like the disciples as they got to know him. They realized he was far better than they could have ever imagined. See, Jesus has been and will continue to be a stumbling block for some, and he'll be foolishness to others. However, for those of us who get to know him, he's a friend, he's the Savior, he's the Deliverer, he's your everything, he's your Prince of Peace. You guys all get golden stickers for the day. You answered very well, I'm very proud of you. He is the reason I get out of bed in the morning, and he's the reason I return home every day. He's my everything. He is my Messiah. I hope he is yours also. In the next part of that passage in Luke, Jesus gives his disciples a peek into what is coming. In Luke 9:22, he says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed on the third day, and on the third day be raised to life." And then later on in that same chapter, we see that Jesus is about to head into Jerusalem for the last time. And as the time approached for him to be taken up into heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. That's in Luke 9:51. That's not a Hollywood script. There's nothing in the MCU that has our hero not be strong, not be fit, not be powerful in appearance and demeanor, but to be humble and servant-hearted. None of those stories have him dying as the key to the story, right? It's not something Hollywood would grab onto. It's outside of what we would think the story should go. But Jesus has been flipping the script from day one, and he continues to do it in our hearts. He's very different than what we expect from the world. See, every step of the way to Jerusalem, Jesus knew what was awaiting him. He knew. He knew what was in store. He knew that he must suffer many things. He knew that he had to be rejected by his people. He knew that he had to be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. And he also knew ultimately that he was to be killed. Each day of his life, he woke up knowing this. Each day, he had conversations with people, meaningful conversations with people, knowing this. Each day, he loved and cared for and healed, knowing this. And each day, he went to bed, fell asleep with the full knowledge of what awaited him in Jerusalem. With every step he took towards that holy city, he knew what awaited him. And he still did it. Why? The answer is really, really amazing. It's because of love. Each step of his journey was made lighter and easier because of his love for you and me. Jesus knew that his death and his resurrection would break the grip of sin and death on our lives. Jesus didn't veer to the right or the left because of this. He didn't stray because of his deep love for all of his people. And that had to be the key to this enigma, this mystery that is Jesus. The disciples had to look at this statement that he said, you know, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, and I'm going to march resolutely into Jerusalem. They had to look at those things and go, what? I mean, right after Peter identifies Jesus as the Messiah, Jesus immediately reveals, and to be the Messiah, I'm going to die. But don't worry about that. It'll be all taken care of in 3 days. Who is this guy, right? I got to imagine some of the disciples were like, yeah, oh man, why did I leave my good paying job to follow this guy? And others might have been like, so Jesus, he's always talking crazy, man. That's classic Jesus, right? And some were starting to go, wait a minute. Wait a minute. But as they were processing all that, as they were trying to get their heads around, is Jesus, is he pulling my leg? Is he being humorous? Is he being truthful? Is he being cryptic? Is he giving another one of those stories that we have to figure out? Jesus continues. He says to them, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their crosses daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self? It's Luke 9, 23 through 25. This idea of suffering isn't because Jesus is sort of machoist. He's not this guy that embraces suffering. You know, he's not the person at the gym that drops the huge rack of weights and then smacks themselves in the side of the head and screams. It's not who Jesus is. He wasn't committed to pain, but he was committed to purpose. He had this absolute focus on what he was sent to do. See, that purpose that God gave him, it was to resist, and it still is resisted by the habits and patterns and the powers of the world at large. It was to be the counter. See, as Jesus fulfills God's plan, he will encounter hostility and experience great suffering. As he walks into Jerusalem, he knows what awaits him. Can those of us who follow along with him expect any less? Remember when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. Jesus' message to his disciple warns that a lifetime of following is cross-bearing. Not for the sake of suffering, not because he wants you to be miserable, but because this is how God's salvation will permeate the world. It undermines the enslaving power of the world, and it's a daily refusal to engage in its system. Following Jesus entails radical self-denial, daily cross-bearing, and following Jesus. To deny oneself to the people Jesus was speaking was to set aside the relationship. So when he's saying this to his disciple, he's looking at them and saying, there's going to be people that are going to reject you. There's going to be family members that won't talk to you. There's going to be your circle of friends that may not be your friends anymore. He's asking us to set aside the things that we form our identity with and to construct a new identity. Recently, I saw an episode of a PBS series that takes people of interest and explores their history. Actually, it goes and pulls like a DNA and does a deep dive into their genealogy and really determines who they are, right? And recent episode, it was a civil rights activist, someone who had been a part of the civil rights movement in the 60s and 70s, very outspoken, very strongly identified with the minority oppression, things like that, very strongly opinionated person. And in that process, this individual learned that their history also included a white slave owner and a person that was on the Mayflower. Jesus is asking us to set aside the things that we hold on to as part of our identity and to form our identity with him. Because let's be honest, the things we latch onto in this world are often not accurate. They're not good. We could be wildly mistaken. I love that show because it forces the people on the show, but ultimately us, to ask, who are we? Jesus asked his disciples to construct a whole new identity, not based on ethnic origins, relationships, or mutual interests, but he asked that community be built, centered solely on God, and to be completely faithful to Jesus' message. See, when he says to take up the cross, in a Roman context, to the people of that day, it was literally referred to carrying the crossbeam that you were to be executed on. And it was to take it from your sentencing place to the place of execution. See, Luke even combines that with the word daily. So he doesn't say it's a one-time thing. He doesn't say that we are to live this way just once. He's signifying that we're to be living as though we have been sentenced to death on an everyday basis. We are to live as though we are dead to the world that opposes God's purpose. Christ followers are free to live according to the value system proclaimed by Jesus, but we're dead to the world. I'm going to date myself, but you know the phrase, you're dead to me, right? That's our response to the world. It's dead to us. We're dead to it. This enigma of Christ in this story is that whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. And as a person tries to hold on to the world's way of living, they will ultimately lose their life. But as we lay down our lives for Jesus, we live. So do you radically follow Jesus as God's Messiah? I hope so. But there's a warning. Jesus gives this warning to all of us, and we really need to listen to this. In verse 26, whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory, and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. This vision of reality Jesus has been communicating is upside down according to the standards of the world. Here's the result of it, though. We can expect that when we are adopted into this system, that we will be ostracized. We will find conflict with those around us, and we will find social dishonor. Anybody have any friends or family members that don't talk to you anymore because you're too much into that Jesus stuff? But the other choice that we have would be to reject Jesus and his message. We would live fine here. We wouldn't suffer any shame. We would be held upright in the eyes of the world. It's a very dangerous spot to be in. See, how someone responds to Jesus now will just determine their position when they come face to face with him in eternity. Jesus and his way may be rejected by the elders, by the chief priests, and by the teachers of the law, but Jesus will be vindicated, and the vision of his reality will be shown to be right. Those who are ashamed of him now will be shamed then. So do you unashamedly follow Jesus as God's Messiah? See, when I think of somebody who unashamedly follows Jesus, I think of one of our students, Lainey. She, last year, if you guys remember, she was our representative for the Compass Care Walk for Life. She has chosen Jesus, to follow Jesus in her school, to stand for what is right. And it costs her. It costs her relationships. It costs her status. It's her senior year of high school. And I love that she's known as that Jesus kid. So as I wrapped up today, there's one more verse that concludes this section of what Jesus is telling us. In verse 27, truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. And this verse in and of itself, separate from the context of Jesus being the Messiah, this verse in and of itself is an enigma. When will some see this? See, immediately following this scene, three disciples see, quotation marks, Jesus in his glory, the glory of the Son of Man. Those who witness that transfiguration of Jesus witness the kingdom of God. See, next week we're going to explore those verses, so that was officially your trailer, your teaser for next week, so come back. But today, let's end where we began. Jesus asked his disciples, who do you say that I am? To which Peter enthusiastically jumps out of his seat and blurts, God's Messiah! So I'm going to ask you guys all the same question. As we begin our Lent season, our Lenten journey, who do you say Jesus is? Many people in our lives will see Jesus either as a stumbling block or as the cornerstone. And people have been wrestling with this notion for hundreds of years. And we're going to wrestle with who Jesus is for the next 6 weeks. Each week we are going to take another piece of that puzzle, and we're going to get a clearer and clearer picture of who Jesus really is. But as we end today, I want to leave you with the most important question I think Jesus ever asked. Who do you say I am? Today is a day that we're going to have communion together. And while we prepare for that, I just want to pray over that real briefly. So if you bow your heads with me. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the beauty of this message of you revealing yourself to us in little pieces so that we can get our heads around it. I ask that as we prepare to partake in communion, that you prepare our hearts and continue to prepare us through this Lenten season to really get a good understanding of who you are and what that means to us. We ask your blessing over this time, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.